If you'll take your Bibles now, let's share God's Word together and turn to the book of Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter 9. I'd like to read not all the chapter tonight, but in fact a section of it, so I'll ask you to sort of join me as we kind of come in midstream, as it were, with Daniel's prayer of confession. And we're going to begin reading at verse 15, and then I'd like to read through verse number 23. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning to read at verse 15, we'll read down through verse 23. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as it at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all people that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for the city and thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, at the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And we'll end our reading there. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you that I can pray once again this evening and come into your presence, Lord, and just ask you for your help here in the next few moments as we look into your word. As tonight, Father, we share again. As tonight, we pray that you'll still and quiet our hearts so that we might sense your presence in our midst, and so that we might go away refreshed and glad we came to the house of the Lord this evening. And, oh Lord, please work in my heart and life. Help me not to be distracted. Help me to be able to concentrate on those things, Lord, that you have given for the message this evening. And help me to be your servant this evening so that those things that I bring forth and say, and even in how they're said and the words that are chosen, will be something that you can use for the blessing and edification and help of your people. Lord, we wait upon you. We have no one else to turn to. And we are here to meet you tonight. And so open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For these things I pray now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. We've had a series on the book of Daniel, and we've had to sort of not just do it every week because of different interruptions, but the title of it has been, or is, Daniel, a Godly Man in an Ungodly World. And what I've tried to point out through this series is it's a remarkable and interesting thing to look at Daniel's life in the sense that we're looking at it in these messages and realize his niche, as it were, with the prophets, because of all of the Old Testament prophets that we've looked at and of all of the ones that we read about their life in the Bible, Daniel is surely the one who was thrust in the most unusual and intensive way into a foreign and pagan culture. And we do know that Ezekiel was a prophet also in and to the captivity. But boy, as you look at this, you just are forced to recognize how thoroughly Daniel was immersed in this and how much pressure was exerted on Daniel in order to try to make him conform to that culture. Yet all throughout, we're able to detect the fact that Daniel was a godly man. He was a man that God used. It isn't that here and there he didn't have to pay a price for that stand. But he was certainly a godly man in the midst of an ungodly world. And I hope that just that thought and the few messages that we've tried to bring along those lines in pointing that out from the book of Daniel have been a help and been an encouragement to you, because that's exactly where we are as Christians in 21st century America. We've seen three messages so far, and tonight is really the concluding one, so only four messages in this series. But as we've examined Daniel, a godly man in an ungodly world, we first saw him firm in conviction. And then we saw him faithful in proclamation. We looked at his message. And then we saw him courageous in trial. Tonight, I would like to present Daniel, genuine in piety. Mostly, we're going to be concentrating on chapters 9 and 10 this evening, and we won't look at everything that's there. But I want to point out to you that something that's rather unusual and sort of is the genesis for this message tonight, if you will. There's something in Daniel chapter 9 that's said one time, and then it's repeated in Daniel chapter 10 two times about Daniel that we really don't have spoken of any other prophet in the Word of God in quite this way. We read the first one of those, Daniel chapter 9, verse 23. Let's look at it. We'll read it again, see if you can detect what it is. Then we'll look at the two in chapter 10. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Got it figured out already? Let's go to chapter 10, and there we're going to look first of all at verse number 11. And he said unto me, in both cases now, it's the heavenly messenger. It's the response to Daniel's prayer. And verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now you got it figured out. Okay, let's look at verse number 19. That's the last one. And said, so again, the heavenly messenger, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. What an interesting thought that is, especially when we consider this message tonight, Daniel, genuine in piety. This is thought-provoking to me. I hope I can sort of interest you in this tonight. What was it that would cause God to send his heavenly messenger in response to the prayers of Daniel and describe on behalf of God, Daniel, a man greatly beloved? Surely this speaks to the piety, the genuine piety, the walk with God that this man of God, this servant of God had, even in the midst of a pagan culture. And so when we survey chapters 9 and 10 this evening, what I want to do for us to have some time together and point to some things to find three qualities that I think are at least a start and a help in explaining this very unusual description of him in the Bible. So here's the first of the three. First of all, I think we observe his dedication to the Scriptures. Right away, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, you have a reference to the Scripture. May we look there. We didn't read those verses, but it says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, now watch, understood by books, we would think of books, but really scrolls, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Daniel the prophet, or Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Well, what do you suppose provoked this interest? Obviously, something provoked a renewed interest in searching the Scriptures with respect to the captivity. And I suspect that the catalyst for this probably was the downfall of Babylon. Let's go back to the end of chapter 9, because this is very interesting to observe. Here's something that Daniel, in the beginning of the book, prophesied and lived to actually see happen. But in the end of chapter number 5, look with me there at verse number 30. And it says, in that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Well, of course, all of this allows us to date this. So here's something kind of interesting. Daniel was taken into captivity in the first wave, of which there were three. I've mentioned this several times. That year was 605 BC. But now since we're told that this is occurring, what we're reading in Daniel chapter 9 is occurring in the first year of Darius, well, we're able to date that. We know that that year was 539. Now you can do your quick math and you'll find out that that means that between 605, when Daniel was thinking about the captivity, at least in his mind, beginning, and where he was currently, 539, so have you done it real quickly? How many years had elapsed? Look at there, one of the mathematicians among us. He's got it. 66. I tell you, I can't do that stuff anymore, so I needed to ask him. Of course, I looked at it before I came and when I was preparing for the message. But yeah, 66 years. Well, what's interesting about that? Well, what's interesting about that was Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Daniel, but who was not a prophet to the captivity. In other words, he did not go into the captivity. He was still in the land of Judah, but yet he was a contemporary of Daniel. So they didn't see each other, so to speak, but their ministries overlapped. But it's the book of Jeremiah that we are told. Obviously, Daniel had some awareness of this, some knowledge of this. So really quickly, I just want to point out to you, there are two places in the book of Jeremiah where this is exactly given. Now, this is easy for us. So if you want the reference or if you want to turn, the first is in Jeremiah chapter 25. How'd you like to look that up in a scroll? No, really. I mean, when you realize that the Jeremiah was 52 chapters, that could pose some interesting challenges. I'm sure they had their ways of doing that, but it's not nearly as easy as someone just saying, hey, turn over to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. But if you do, and we read that verse, it says, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. Interesting, huh? Chapter 29 is the second place, so if you did turn, you just have to go over a couple of pages. Now we're going to look at verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. So here's something explicit, see? Here's something explicit that shows us that Daniel was a student of the scriptures, and in this particular case, I'm sure he was driven back to it and encouraged to research this again because of the fact that he realized that that the Babylonians, who had been the instrument of God, the named instrument of God in the chastisement of his people, well, they've passed from the world scene. We'll talk about that again when we look at Daniel chapter 2. But he had seen that in a vision too, or at least he had known of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, and God had given him the interpretation of that. Now he's lived to see it. This head of gold, he's no longer on the world scene. The Babylonian Empire is gone. Well, that would certainly interest you. That would stir you up. You would say, wow, it must be soon that God is going to release his people from captivity. But see, this is explicit. There are other indications that Daniel was a man intimately acquainted with God's word. Even in the passage that we read this evening, later in the chapter, let me refer you back to a couple of earlier verses that we really actually did not read. And so notice this. Earlier in his prayer, he says this, and we're looking for these indications about what Daniel's relationship to the scripture is. And in verse number 11, it says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, now watch this word, therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. You have it again in verse 13. Look, and as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. This is pretty interesting because you have two very well-known passages in the Pentateuch where Moses outlines these curses that God was going to bring on his people and actually forecast that this day would come. And we aren't going to take a lot of time with this, but I'll give you the references if you might be interested in this. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning verse 14, and Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. It's only Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15 that I want to read to you because I want to pick up on a word that we saw in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 11. So watch or listen. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and this is verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Well, there's the word. See? That's what he said in Daniel 9:11. He said these curses. Obviously, he knows about this. He knows about the Leviticus passage. He knows about the Deuteronomy passage. If you did happen to turn there, the moment you get done reading verse number 15, verse 16, cursed shalt thou be. Verse 17, cursed shalt thou be. And it goes on and mentions these different curses that would fall in chastisement on the people of the Lord when they were unfaithful to him. Do you see where I'm headed with this evening? I'm simply trying to point out that Daniel was a man who was dedicated to the Scriptures. And, beloved, I just want to remind you of something. I don't have to do more with this. I don't want to labor the point this evening. I just want to remind you of something this evening. You know, you and I are not going to go very far in our Christian experience without some kind of relationship with God's Word. I don't know how you would characterize your relationship to God's Word this evening. Would you say that, like Daniel, you're dedicated to the Scriptures? I don't know. You'll have to answer that question. I just know how important it is, and I'm just trying to keep in a loving way reminding us as a church family and reminding the children of the Lord that, you know something, God gives us His Word, and we just simply aren't going to really grow and produce the kind of fruit that we were talking about in the message this morning without some kind of a faithful, consistent relationship with God's Word. Why is it that we can say this evening that Daniel was genuine in piety? How can we make the observation that he was a godly man in the midst of an ungodly world? It all starts here, beloved. He was dedicated to the Scriptures. You just aren't going to have that in your life if you aren't. Can I ask you a question? And you don't have to acknowledge anything tonight. It's just something to think about. We started off this year that way, as we have many years here. How you doing? Still reading God's Word? Maybe you elected to use the schedule that we've used the last several years here at the church and we provided for you. Maybe you didn't. I'm not so concerned about that as whether or not you've got anything going. Any kind of a consistent time that you're spending with God's Word and reading God's Word, because if you and I would maintain genuine piety in an ungodly culture, we just have to have that. I wanted to read you a little description of God's Word. And I'm sure you've heard things like this before, but at least this tonight maybe will serve to remind us of the great treasure that we have, but I fear so often we just neglect with our Bibles. This one says, no fragment of any army ever survived so many battles as the Bible. No citadel ever withstood so many sieges. No rock was ever battered by so many hurricanes and swept by storms. And yet it stands. It has seen the rise and downfall of Daniel's four empires. Assyria bequeaths a few mutilated figures for the riches of our national museum. Media and Persia, like Babylon, which they conquered, have been weighed in the balance and long ago found wanting. Greece faintly survives in its historic fame, and Rome of the Caesars has long since ceased to boast. And yet, the book that foretells all this still survives. While nations, kings, philosophers, systems, institutions have died away, the Bible engages now men's deepest thoughts, is examined by the keenest intellects, stands revered before the highest tribunals, is more read and sifted and debated, more devoutly loved and more vehemently assailed, more defended and more denied, more industriously translated and freely given to the world, more honored and more abused than any other book the world ever saw. It survives all changes, itself unchanged. It moves all minds, yet it is moved by none. It sees all things decay, itself incorruptible. It sees myriads of other books engulfed in the stream of time, yet is borne along till the mystic angel shall plant his foot upon the sea and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that time shall be no longer. That's what you have here. May I just remind you tonight, you and I are not going to be able to be like Daniel, a man greatly beloved. We're not going to be able to be and maintain godliness in the midst of an ungodly culture without some type of a relationship with God's Word. May I encourage you about that tonight? Don't be discouraged. I mean, when we have failure in our personal lives and in our spiritual lives, admittedly, it's discouraging. But you have to get past that. See, the devil will use that. And the devil will find all sorts of ways to just sort of, you've missed a few days now, and the devil will give you a good reason to miss tomorrow. Because the longer and greater that number of days becomes, the more discouraged you get with it. You just have to pick yourself back up and start again. You say, Pastor, I took that thing at the beginning of the year and I put down my commitment and I haven't done that. Well, get back on track. Maybe you won't at this point be able to go back and get it all made up. Start wherever you are. Do something. Second thing we're going to notice this evening, not only his dedication to the Scriptures, but in verse 3 and then down through verse 19, can't help but notice his diligence in prayer. The hope of the captivity's end drives him not only to the Scripture, but also to prayer. And boy, what a prayer this is. We've read parts of it this evening, not all of it, but this is a tremendous prayer in the Bible. I want to give you several characteristics that I think, I don't have time to preach on it tonight, but these are great to think about. He prays fervently. Notice verse number 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Can we doubt his fervence in prayer? He prays contritely. Can we doubt his humility in this prayer? Note verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. And yet he prayed believingly. He prayed in faith. He had complete confidence in God's mercies and God's grace and God's promises. Note verse 2, because it says here, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So where do we read of God's mercies? In the same book where we read about his judgments and his chastisements, we also read about his mercies. And just as he makes promises concerning the former, so he makes promises concerning the latter. That should be an encouragement to us this evening. Just one thing in the prayer to see this. Lots of things show it to us, but could we note verse 18? O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Where do we learn of God's mercy so that we might come to God and claim that? In my prayer this morning, I mentioned a verse that I refer to all the time, not just when I pray here at church, but when I pray on my own. That God says that we're to come boldly to the throne of what? Grace. That's just so charming. That's just so encouraging. Not a throne of judgment. A throne of grace. See, when you get to the book of the Revelation and he's sitting on the throne, it's a throne of judgment. But we're invited because we have a high priest. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tested, just as we are, yet without sin. And it's on that basis. That's the kind of high priest we have, that he says, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace. Where do we get this encouragement? Where do we get this belief? Where do we get this confidence that when we've sinned and when we need God's mercy and forgiveness, we can get that and pick ourselves up and go on? Well, we get it from his word. You see how these two work in tandem? So, not only do we have these explicit references, but we have other references that are would also be described as explicit. Again, not to take a lot of time with this, but could you turn with me, just go back to chapter 2 for a moment. I want to show you other prayers of Daniel. It's not isolated just to this wonderful one that we have in chapter 9. We have Daniel praying in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah and Misael and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies, the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Well, boy, when that decree went out from the king, who was enraged that no one could interpret or tell his dream, first thing Daniel said was, we better have a prayer meeting. Now you say, well, I pray too when I'm in a bind like that. But, you know, Daniel's praying was not just confined to being in binds, because if you turn to chapter 6 and verse 10, now admittedly the heat is on here too, but what's kind of interesting is this refers not just to an urgency, which there is an urgency, because now they've made this decree, this is during the time of Darius, now they've gotten the king to pass this decree that no one could pray to anyone for 30 days except the king. And so, yeah, it's also a time of urgency, but it says something else that speaks to habit. Now, when Daniel knew, verse 10, that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So, beloved, let me just say, this is not rocket science, it's not complicated this evening, but we're talking about how it is that Daniel was able to be a godly man in an ungodly world. And the first thing we see is that he is dedicated to the Scriptures, and the next thing we see is that he is diligent in prayer. I don't know what kind of a devotional life you have, but I'm just going to tell you, we could look at other things about Daniel's prayers, and in the interest of time, I won't do that. But I'm just going to tell you, they go in lockstep. You have to have them both. You know, we say that God speaks to us through his word, and we speak to God in prayer. But did you ever find that God speaks to you seemingly almost as much sometimes in your prayers as he does through his word? I don't know. I find that a lot. I find that I'm praying along, and the first thing I know, God's given me some thought, God's given me some direction. And I've told you before that one of the things that I try to do to keep from having my prayers start with just this gimme, gimme attitude is I try to force myself, because, you know, my mind's pretty active, and so unless I'm just bunged out and half asleep, you know, I've usually start thinking right away about all kinds of things to pray about. And lots of times they're things from the church. And don't take any offense to this, but I shut them out. Once in a rare while, I'll let one through. If I'm really afraid, I'm going to forget it later. I might. But I found that can be a distraction to me. I really don't want that in the early stages of my prayers. I want to talk to God about what I've just read. And so, I don't know what you do, but usually I have 3 things I've read. I have an Old Testament section I've read. This is not at different times during the day. This is in the morning. So I've read my Old Testament chapters. You can ask my wife, because if we go on a trip, sometimes I get her to read them to me if we had to get up early and I couldn't do it on my own. I have the Old Testament chapters, and then I have the New Testament chapter, and then I have where I'm in Psalms or Proverbs, and I just cycle back through Psalms and Proverbs all the time. When I'm reading the Psalms, I read 2. When I'm reading the Proverbs, I read 1. So when I start off my prayers, I start thinking and praying about those passages that I just read. And you know something? I'm not usually on some deep word-by-word level. I'm just usually thinking generally, what did I get out of that? I read that. Now, what did I get out of it? This is not complicated. And I find the Lord provides things for me even if I didn't notice them when I was reading. I make myself think about it. Then I let those requests start to come through, because I want to talk to God about what he's spoken to me about. And I find that oftentimes as I challenge myself and I'm talking to God, that God speaks just about as much in my prayer time to me as he does through his word. I'm only saying to you that you can't replace that, what that does for your life, how that helps you maintain equilibrium and spiritual balance and keep on course. It's enough of a fight when you do that, right? When General Grant was fighting his last campaign, I'm speaking of the general in the war between the states. You know, his last campaign wasn't with the Confederates. Did you know that? His last campaign was with cancer. I don't know. Maybe the cigars got to him. Don't really know. Nasty cancer. Anyway, that was his last campaign. And in the course of that, he had a visit from General O.O. Howard. Howard kind of had an interesting reputation. He had sort of somewhat honestly won the title of being the Christian soldier. They called him the Christian soldier. Anyway, Howard came to call on Grant. And so he started to reminisce about campaigns that they had been in together, and he started to talk about some of the battles and the different things. And Grant listened for a while, I'm sure politely. All of a sudden he interrupted him. And he said, "Howard, tell me what you know about prayer." Isn't that interesting? You see, when the head of gold is gone, Nebuchadnezzar, in all of his despotism, in all of his power, in all of his elaborate empire, is gone. When you get down to the wire and most of life is gone, all the things of life that seem to be so important at the time, they have kind of a diminished significance in the light of eternity. I just wish we could get a hold of a little bit more of that now. He didn't want to know about his campaigns. He wanted to know about prayer. The last thing that I'm going to point out tonight, how is it that Daniel was a man greatly beloved? What things can we point to as we look at these chapters that reinforce that he was genuine in piety? His devotion to the Scripture, his diligence in prayer. His dedication to the Scripture. The last one uses the word devotion, his devotion to his people. You know, there's no way you can really read what you have in Daniel chapter 10. I've got just enough time to talk about this briefly. Really no way you can read what you have in chapter 10 without seeing this just leap off the page. But I got to show you just a couple of examples and then ask what stirred this. Because if you can see that with me tonight, I think the impact will be there. So when we read these verses, Daniel chapter 10, verse 2, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Well, what brought that to pass? You read back up to verse number 1, "In the third year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. And the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision." We're not told what that was. But boy, it sure affected him. He says in verse 3, "I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." Wow. Look at verse 12. It says there, "Then he said," here's the heavenly messenger, "unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." Look at verse 15. "And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and he said unto me said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." Why did these revelations from God affect him that way? Well, I think I can answer that at least in part, because a lot of it pertained to the fact that Israel wasn't exactly out of the woods yet. So if we back up into chapter 9, I'll show you what I'm talking about, because I didn't read this on purpose. But now we can look at it. Consider the vision, it says at the end of verse 23. What was that vision? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. You know that? This is where the mathematicians can help us again. Because when we get down here and we look at this, he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off." Wow, how would you like to get that vision? After 483 years, Messiah, the great dream, the great hope of Israel in the Old Testament, he says, is going to be cut off. What? And then we get down a little further, and then it talks about in verse 26, a little further, but not for himself and the people of the prince that shall come. Now, he's just gotten rid of the situation with Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. Now he's talking about, God is, about some other prince who's going to come and destroy the city. Hadn't he already seen that once? Hadn't he already seen? Well, he didn't see it, but Jeremiah did, and he certainly knew about it. The city of Jerusalem, been destroyed already once. Now he's talking about a time that it's going to happen again in the future. The city shall be destroyed in the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. You see, these visions that Daniel had concerned not just these great world events, but they concerned how they would relate to God's people. And when you look at these visions, not just Daniel's 70 weeks that we have in chapter 9, but the other ones, they reveal difficulties, further difficulties ahead for God's people. Just two quick examples more. Look at chapter 7. I think you know that there's a vision in that chapter that Daniel receives. And look at the reaction. Look at the effect that it has on him. "Hitherto is the end of the matter," chapter 7, verse 28 says. "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me. But I kept the matter in my heart." Why was he troubled? Well, boy, when you back up and you look at a little bit about what's here and what it specifically has to say with reference to God's people, we'll just look at 24 for a moment. 10 horns. "And the 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High," and look at this, "shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand." Who? The saints. "Until a time and times and the dividing of time." Do you see how these visions reveal that it's like there's a temporary reprieve? It's like the captivity of Babylon is coming to an end and they're going to be able to go back into the land. But these visions reveal that very troublesome and difficult days are still ahead for the nation of Israel. That's why these visions have these effects on him. Just one other example. Just look at chapter 8 and verse 27. Here's another effect of a vision on Daniel. Look at this. "I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business and was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." What was it that so affected him? Well, all we have to do is back up a little bit. Look at verse 11. "Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Verse 13. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, How long shall the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" This, of course, is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. The one in chapter 7 was talking about the Antichrist. It was going to happen at least 2 more times that he's found out about just in these visions. Why do the visions affect him this way? He loved his people. He loved his people. And when he saw that Israel wasn't out of the woods, when he saw that all of these difficulties were still yet to be faced by God's people, after all, he was living when Jerusalem fell. He knew of Jeremiah's whole book of Lamentations about the fall of Jerusalem and the horrors of that. Yet it was going to happen again and again and again. It happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll talk more about that later. It happened with Titus and his Roman legions. It's going to happen with Antichrist, and it's happened a bunch of other times. And they're still sitting over there on a powder keg. And it affected him. Beloved, I'll tell you, I'm just talking to me as much as I am to you tonight, but I sometimes wonder if maybe this is not the area in which he's most like the Master. Certainly we can talk about his dedication to the Scripture. Certainly we can talk about his diligence in prayer, but to have a heart of love for God's people. Maybe that's the thing in which Daniel is greatly beloved. Maybe that's the thing in which Daniel is most like the Master. After all, isn't it Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, of which we are told in verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." We turn a few pages to chapter 14. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Gets towards the afternoon. And verse 15 says, "When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, 'This is a desert place,'" or deserted, desolate, "'and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals.'" Boy, that's so much like us. I can't stand it when I read that, because it's so much like us. "Send them away." A little of this ministry stuff is okay. Jesus said unto them, verse 16, "They need not depart. Give ye them to eat." He was concerned for them. "I have compassion on the multitude," he said. Didn't he tell his own disciples in John chapter 4, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." Will Galkin was talking to us this morning about Target 10. You think somehow we could reach down and find time in our busy schedules to be concerned about people? I know how busy you are. You're not any busier than I am. So I'm just preaching to me too. I don't know, beloved. When I look at this, it's not hard for me to understand why God referred to him as a man greatly beloved. Dedicated to the Scripture, diligent in prayer, heart on fire for the people of God. William Biederwolf, the Presbyterian evangelist, had an interesting story he told I'd like to tell you tonight. It concerned a time off the coast of Scotland when there was a storm. And 5 or so miles offshore, there was a ship in desperate trouble. So a lifeboat set out from shore to try to rescue these people on this doomed vessel. Seemed like certain disaster. Would you go on a lifeboat out into the teeth of a storm when already a ship isn't able to bear up under it? But these brave men accomplished this task, and they came back with all except one. They couldn't get the other one. And the reason they couldn't get the other one was because the lifeboat was so full that if they had taken another person on board, they were fearful that they would sink. So they came back. And when they got to the shore, the leader pointed out to the people who were there that these men who had gone out in that boat were exhausted, that there was nothing more they had to give, there was nothing they could do, and he called for other people to go back out after that one man. Well, there was a nice-looking young Scotsman that stepped forward. He obviously was in the prime of life. And when his mother, who was standing there, white-haired old woman, was standing there and saw that her son was going to volunteer to go back out after that one man, this is what she said. "Don't go, John. Years ago, your father perished in a storm at sea. You know that just last year, your brother William went to sea and never came back. And I guess he too must have gone down. John, you are the only one left. And if you perish, what would I do? Don't go, John. Your mother begs you to stay." Gently he reached up and took her arms from around his neck and pushed them away. And he said, "Mother, I must go. A man is in peril, and I would feel like a coward not to go. God will take care of us." He kissed her, and he got into the boat, and he went. Seemed like the storm, all it did, it seemed to increase. Into the waves, the boat disappeared. Down into a trough of a wave, over the waves they went, gone an hour. I imagine that must have been a real hour of agony for that mother. And finally someone saw them reapproaching the land. They came within hailing distance. Someone on the shore cried out to them, "Have you found the man?" And standing in the bow of the boat was John, who shouted back, "Yes, we've saved him. And tell my dear mother, it's my brother William." Beloved, somehow I just kind of wonder sometimes what it'll be like when we look back. I think maybe it'll be like this. Maybe those are the things that we'll look back and we'll remember more than anything else. Be the things that matter more to us than anything else. The people that we've had an opportunity to influence, the people that by God's grace we may be able to take along with us to heaven. Maybe this more than anything else is what made Daniel a man greatly beloved. He was moved with compassion and a heart that was on fire and aflame for his people. So, beloved, I just present to you this evening that it is possible to be godly even in an ungodly world. It is possible to be a godly man or woman of God. But this I say as I close. We can talk about his life. We can talk about his message. We can talk about his trials. But foundational to all of that was what we're talking about tonight, his piety. Heavenly Father, thank you this evening for giving us again an opportunity to be challenged by the life of one of the greatest of your servants, of whom there are so many in the Bible. Thank you that the story is recorded for us. Thank you that we're able to find these glimpses into his life, his devotion, his walk with you. We don't have much excuse when we look at it to realize that there he was in the midst of that ungodly culture. They changed his name, tried to change his religion, all of those things, and yet he succeeded in being a Christian statesman. And more than anything else, he acquired the description from heaven on high, a man greatly beloved. May it arise within the heart of each of us tonight to have some desire and hunger for that same thing. We find the seeds of it in the story tonight, a relationship with you through your word and through prayer, and a heart that's burdened and on fire and aflame for the lost and for your people. Rekindle that in us this evening and help us to have the strength and the energy to carry it through. And we'll thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' holy name, amen.